The prophet Amos, who was a herdman, spoke for the Lord during the long reign of King Uzziah in Judah, but more directly during the long reign of Jeroboam II in Israel, the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was moving down the slope toward the conflagration that fell upon the nation in 722 BC when the Assyrians destroyed the kingdom and took the inhabitants into captivity. That catastrophe marked the culmination of more than 2.5 centuries of compromise and outright apostasy. It was the whole history of the northern kingdom since the days of Jeroboam I, the one who launched the northern kingdom. There was in that kingdom a persistent devotion to false gods that Jeroboam set up in the form of calves. One at Bethel, in the southern end of the kingdom, and one at Dan, in the northern end of the kingdom. These calves were set up as measures for national union, so that people would not feel they had to go to Jerusalem to worship God in the kingdom of Judah. They could worship God in Bethel and in Dan, whether they lived in the north or in the south. There was a place to which they could go and to worship God. But these things were an abomination. And added to that were the developments that accompanied the days of Ahab and Jezebel, who introduced the worship of Baal into the kingdom. Now there was a revival during the ministry of Elijah that restrained the Baal worship, mainly because so many of the priests of Baal were slaughtered by Elijah personally. But the worship of the calves at Dan and Bethel proceeded even after the worship of Baal was restrained. That which brought the nation to the brink of disaster was its preoccupation with the ways of the peoples who surrounded it. They wanted to be like them as much as possible. Although the Lord directed that His people have no contact with them and remain separate from them, that was the historic exhortation to the people. And the reason for the divine command of separation was the undying truth that wickedness will always succeed in polluting truth when the two are mixed together. In other words, you cannot have fellowship with apostasy without imbibing the spirit of apostasy. The Apostle Paul warned of this very danger when he wrote to the Corinthians, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." In spite of all the warnings of the prophets, the people of the northern kingdom went on. They failed to repent of their sins. And the sad thing was that they exerted influence on the kingdom that was to the south, the kingdom of Judah. But even in Judah, even without the influence of the northern kingdom, the temptations of the religions around them were very strong. The people of Judah also desired to be accepted in the family of kingdoms. They wanted to be perceived as players on the world stage. They didn't want to feel always left out and odd. Their compromises drew them sometimes into alliance, with the kingdom to the north, and sometimes with the paganism that surrounded them closer to home. Again and again, the Lord sent His prophets to speak against that policy. And again, the people of Judah ignored the warning. In the ministry of Amos, this herdsman of Tekoa, a humble man, there was a sharper and more urgent appeal. And we've heard some of that appeal in the words we have read. The message was judgment was imminent. It is in Amos that we read in chapter 4 and verse 12, the exhortation, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. So it was an urgent matter. The message of Amos was, this can't go on indefinitely. The nations around them would be punished. When in the words of chapter 1 in verse 2, the Lord would roar from Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. Even more urgently, the nation of Israel would not escape the condemnation of God. In chapter 2, the Lord recounted the extent of His blessings on the nation, but also recounted how deeply the people had offended Him. And the heart of the disaster lay exposed in the words of our text in Amos 3 and verse 3, when the Lord underlined their alliance with wickedness and asked the question, can two walk together except they be agreed? In other words, there's implied in every alliance that there is an agreement between the two sides. The series of questions raised in the third chapter all call for a negative answer. The obvious answer to the question in our text is no, they cannot. Here's the real danger of compromise with evil. It leads to an agreement with evil, and the agreement with evil brings you into the camp of the evil. You may remember that just 2 weeks ago, we spoke about King Jehoshaphat and how he entered an alliance with King Ahab through the marriage of his son to Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah. And Jehoshaphat ended up in Samaria, in the very camp of Ahab, and lived to witness the destruction of his family. When you walk in alliance with anyone, you give testimony that you are in agreement with that person. This text lies then at the bedrock of true separatism. We cannot walk with those with whom we do not agree. I'm not speaking of agreement on every detail of our opinion, but I'm speaking of agreement when it comes to those terms that mark us out as believers in Christ. But the new evangelicalism, with its emphasis on cooperation, collaboration, dialogue with liberalism and modernism, has spent the last 65 years rewriting the rules. It was in 1994, in New York, that a news conference furnished the setting for the announcement of the publication of a historic accord between North American evangelicals and Roman Catholics. It was the product, they said, of 2 years of intensive effort by so-called scholars from each side. And the title of the document was Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission in the Third Millennium. Its main thesis was that evangelicals and Catholics are both part of the Church of Jesus Christ, that they are brothers and sisters in Christ, and that therefore they should cease their mutual condemnations and stop trying to convert each other's adherents. In the language of this document, the practice of trying to evangelize Roman Catholics is labeled as sheep stealing. But the hopelessly confused rhetoric of the document is seen in these two adjacent yet contradictory statements. Listen carefully. We condemn the practice of recruiting people from another community for purposes of denominational or institutional aggrandizement. First sentence. Next sentence. At the same time, our commitment to full religious freedom compels us to defend the legal freedom to proselytize, even as we call upon Christians to refrain from such activity. There's the genius of compromise right there. They're saying, we condemn the practice of proselytizing, but we want to defend the freedom to do it, but we call upon Christians to refrain from doing it. So the document tries to have it both ways, to appease members of both camps. But any study of Romanism will lead to the conclusion that Romanism is not interested in any agreement with anyone when that agreement does not retain the full core of Roman Catholic dogma. But Roman church leaders always maintain that church unity cannot be achieved by accommodating those who dissent from church teaching, whether on the left or on the right. This document came to be known as ECT for short. The full title is a bit of a mouthful. So it came to be known as ECT, and it was signed by Archbishop Francis Stafford of Denver, Bishop Carlos Sevilla of San Francisco, and John Cardinal O'Connor of New York. Those were from the Roman Catholic side. On the evangelical side, the signers included Charles Colson, Pat Robertson, Richard Land of the Southern Baptist Convention, John White, president of Geneva College, the College of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, Professor J.I. Packer, and Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. So together they confessed their sins against the unity of the Church of Christ and vowed to find new ways in which to cooperate in the hopes of promoting a full union and, ominously, communion. To this agreement, the words of the prophet Amos in our text are very appropriate. Can two walk together except they be agreed? The document tries to stand on both sides of the issue, but the real thrust of it is the presumption to have discovered common ground, and on that common ground to go forward. This is the way of compromise. Let's find something that we have in common. It leads to agreements with that which is false. Tonight I want us to listen to the words of Amos and to consider compromise's corrosive degeneration. Compromise's corrosive degeneration. Now in this series of messages, and we're coming near the end of it now, we have been looking at the way in which this movement of compromise that is called New Evangelicalism has steadily pushed its way towards greater and greater alliance with that which the Bible condemns. You see, here's the truth. The road of compromise has no sure and steadfast reference points. Some people complain about the use of the phrase slippery slope, that they're tired of hearing of it. Well, the fact is there is such a slippery slope. And when you are on it, you cannot say, okay, I'm going to go this far, but not beyond it. Because that which seemed earlier unthinkable becomes conceivable. And that which becomes conceivable soon becomes possible. And that which becomes possible then becomes actual. And that leads to a further step that seemed to have been unthinkable, and the whole process unfolds again. There's only one end for that process, and that is complete capitulation to the force with which you seek agreement. Two cannot walk together unless they are agreed. Now this evening I want to make four statements concerning this degeneration. Statements that remind us where compromise leads. It's a sellout of that which God has commanded and toward that which God has condemned. Compromise agrees with those who argue that it was a mistake that the Protestant Reformation ever happened. The men who signed on to ECT, claiming to be evangelicals, are actually betrayers of Jesus Christ. And they have no right to expect any kind of approval from anyone who takes his stand on the Word of God. And as we are going to see, ECT was just the first of a series of more and more damaging agreements. So let us consider these statements raised by our text. Actually, they're not in the form of statements, but phrases. First of all, accommodation with false religion. This accommodation has been the genius of this whole movement. Harold Ockingay, the one who coined the expression New Evangelicalism, said that what was needed was dialogue between those who believed the Bible and those who didn't. So the New Evangelicals left behind the old ways of Bible separatism and chose the new way of gaining acceptance and approval from those who were theological infidels. And it is this very spirit that appears in the early sections of ECT. And I quote from that document. The one Christ and one mission includes many other Christians, notably the Eastern Orthodox and those Protestants not commonly identified as evangelical. All Christians are encompassed in the prayer, may they all be one. But what do these people miss in the prayer of Christ? Well, they miss a very important statement. And let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. It's the favorite ground of the new evangelicals, the compromisers, and the liberals. John 17 and verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, when the new evangelicals and the liberals quote these verses, here is how they quote them. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. End of statement. That they all may be one. That is the catchphrase of the whole movement. But they miss the rest of verse 21. What was the nature of this unity? It was the unity of Christ and the Father. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. The unity is the unity in Christ. The unity that is according to His Word and to His truth. We've no warrant to seek any other. We're not authorized to scrap those portions of the Word of God that get in the way of the unity that the compromisers have devised. Accommodation with false religion. And then the second phrase, from accommodation to fellowship. From accommodation to fellowship. ECT affirmed, and remember the point that it was really a seminal document, it was the first expression of this desire to bridge the gap between evangelicals and Roman Catholics. ECT affirmed that there has to be a way to achieve better cooperation between evangelicals and Catholics. Again, based on the notion that after all, we do have a lot in common. We all believe in the same Christ. We are all part of the same body of Christ. That is what they would say. And so, quoting again from the document, as evangelicals and Catholics, we pray that our unity in the love of Christ will become ever more evident as a sign to the world of God's reconciling power. Our communal and ecclesial separations are deep and long-standing. We acknowledge that we do not know the schedule, nor do we know the way to the greater visible unity for which we hope. We do know that existing patterns of distrustful polemic and conflict are not the way. We do know that God has brought us into communion with Himself through Christ, intends that we also be in communion with one another. Now, what they mean by the statement, we do know that existing patterns of distrustful polemic and conflict are not the way, that is in fact at separatists. At fundamentalists, at those who maintain a militant position when it comes to that which is false. Those people have not shown us the way to cooperation. Notice also that they say in the statement, we don't know the schedule, suggesting that they believe there is a schedule and that they just don't know it. They don't know the way, suggesting that there is a way, that they just haven't discovered yet, to greater visible unity. So that's where it was all heading. Greater visible unity, the drawing together of evangelicals and Roman Catholics. Now, there's one big problem in the argument. We are not following the same Christ. Roman Catholics are not following the same Christ that we follow. So are there other Christs? There are. And the Apostle Paul spoke of this truth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's just read beginning at verse 1. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly. And indeed, bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means. Notice how Paul puts that. He fears. Lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. So Paul is saying here that there were those who were preaching a different Jesus. Now that, he was not saying that there was such a thing as another Jesus, but he's saying that the message that others were preaching had the effect of presenting a different person. And that is clearly the case here. We are not following the same Christ. The Christ we follow is the Christ who is set forward in the Scriptures of truth. Fellowship, by its very definition, can only be based on something that is held in common, preferably something that is substantial. In ECT, the ostensible purpose for this alliance was to fight the moral collapse of society. But the suggestion was that there was more than that interest at stake. There was an agreement that both evangelicals and Roman Catholics held to the same basic orthodoxy. Now we come to the third thing, the third phrase. From fellowship to surrender. The year after ECT was signed, there was a papal visit to New York City. And on that occasion, the man who was at that time the president of the National Association of Evangelicals, probably the leading new evangelical organization in America, led a group of members of that organization in a meeting with Pope John Paul II, not to reproach him for preaching a false gospel, but to commend him for his labors and to seek avenues for greater cooperation. Such a development signaled that those people were more in the camp of false religion than they were outside it. This move into the camp of false religion was conceded in the language of ECT. And I quote again, those converted, whether understood as having received the new birth for the first time, or as having experienced the reawakening of the new birth, notice this language, originally bestowed in the sacrament of baptism, must be given full freedom and respect as they discern and decide the community in which they will live their new life in Christ. In such discernment and decision, they are ultimately responsible to God, and we dare not interfere with the exercise of that responsibility. So far be it from any evangelical to say to someone who has just come to Christ, you should not go to a Roman Catholic church, for there you will hear another gospel being preached. Now, as I said, the danger of ECT was that it was the first in a series of agreements. There was a subsequent agreement called ECT2 that was designed to try to remedy some of the deficiencies that people pointed out in the first agreement. But then there was, in the following decade, another document that was produced. It was in the year 2009, just 4 years ago, and it was called the Manhattan Declaration. And this declaration became the subject of a resolution from the American Council of Christian Churches early the following year in 2010. And in that resolution, there is information given about the nature of the declaration. From the declaration's website comes the call to pursue action, quote, in defense of the sanctity of life, traditional marriage, and religious liberty. All that would seem to be commendable goals. And there were many, many people who had been given opportunity to sign the document. The prominent signers of the document at the time of its release included Leith Anderson, president of the National Association of Evangelicals, Dr. Mark Bailey, president of Dallas Theological Seminary, Joel Bells, founder of World Magazine and a former moderator of the Presbyterian Church in America, Reverend Michael Bareford, Managing Director for Church Relations from the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, Dr. Brian Chappell, President of Covenant Theological Seminary, Dr. James Dobson, Chuck Colson, Roman Catholic Archbishop Timothy Dolan of New York City, and several of his fellow bishops across the United States, Stuart Epperson of Salem Communications, Reverend Jonathan Falwell, Senior Pastor of Thomas Road Baptist Church in Lynchburg, Virginia, Dr. Albert Moeller, President of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, Dr. J.I. Packer, and over 100 others. Now, here is what the methodology of this declaration was. We are seeking to build a movement. Hundreds of thousands of Catholic, Protestant, Evangelical, and Eastern Orthodox Christians who will stand together alongside other men and women of goodwill in defense of foundational principles of justice and the common good. There are people who could expose the lie which so many in our culture have embraced about self being the center of life and then winsomely present, in the words of St. Paul, a more excellent way. Now, what they were doing there was to draw attention strictly to the morality questions that surrounded it. But in an effort to defend traditional morality, the evangelical framers and signers of the Declaration took part in that against which the Scriptures warn very solemnly. The Manhattan Declaration will succeed, the American Council's resolution says, in undermining to a greater extent the doctrine of biblical separation, joining the legacy of those in the 20th century who promoted what they styled the social gospel. So there was the ongoing development, of that whole movement. But there's one final thing that I want to mention to you this evening. One final phrase from surrender to redefinition of the truth. From surrender to redefinition of the truth. And here I want to come closer to our own time. For the most alarming development over the last 10 years or so has been the rise of a movement that really is a subset, I believe, of New Evangelicalism. It styles itself New Calvinism. New Calvinism. And it's a movement that demonstrates how far the spirit of compromise goes, not only to deny historic truth, but also to seek to redefine it. Now, among the first to sound the alarm on this movement in any depth was Dr. Peter Masters, who has pastored the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. Yes, that's where Charles Spurgeon preached. He has pastored there since 1970. That's 43 years now. In an article in Sword and Trowel, that was a magazine that Spurgeon started, in an article in that magazine early in 2009, Masters warned about what he called in the article's title the merger of Calvinism with worldliness. In this article, Masters identified the disturbing trend toward a kind of Calvinism that was reviving interest in the teachings of Jonathan Edwards, for example, but without any interest in the message of Edwards on the need for holiness of life and separation from worldliness. Masters in his article noted the names of those who often appear and do appear still at new Calvinist conferences. They include C.J. Mahaney, a Reformed charismatic, John Piper of Bethlehem Chapel, John MacArthur of Grace Community Church, Mark Deaver of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, a Southern Baptist Church, Al Mohler, whose name you've heard already this evening, and Mark Driscoll of the Mars Hill Church in Seattle. That was in 2009. He pointed out that those who compose this movement share four basic ideas, and I wanted just to review those this evening. He said they have no problem with contemporary charismatic ethos worship, including extreme heavy metal forms. They are soft on separation from worldliness. They reject the concern for the personal guidance of God in the major decisions of Christians through sovereignty, thereby striking a death blow to wholehearted consecration. And they hold anti-Fourth Commandment views, taking a low view of the Lord's Day and so inflicting another blow at a consecrated lifestyle. The movement has spawned various offshoots of it. Conferences like Together for the Gospel, dating from 2006, which was the brainchild of Al Mohler and Mark Deaver and C.J. Mahaney and John Piper. It provides a forum, the Together for the Gospel conferences, for the amalgamation of Calvinist theology with contemporary worship. Some of the meetings of the new Calvinists, not necessarily Together for the Gospel, have also incorporated contemporary rap and hip-hop artists, some of whom profess that they have been converted, but who have been encouraged to continue on in what they call their indigenous ministry. Masters summed up the movement in his article with this telling statement: the new Calvinism is not a resurgence, but an entirely novel formula, which strips the doctrine of its historic practice and unites it with the world. And then he concluded his article with the stirring words that Joshua used to say farewell to the people that he had led: "Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That was Joshua's charge, and there is a charge we do well to listen to in our own time. Serving the Lord means we cannot accept the attempts that are being made to rub out the historic lines that have marked off the people of God. We come back again to the words of our text this evening. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Well, the answer is, of course they can't. But there are many who are fashioning some kind of agreement so they can walk together, while they profess to remain distinct. But what we have to say is, according to the Word of God, if they walk together, it must be that they do have an agreement together. At the end of the day, you see, it comes down to the question, what do you think about Christ? To what does Christ call His people? To what does the Word of God call Christ's people? When the apostle says, come out from among them and be ye separate, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. Ultimately, all of this, which purports to be a means of increasing our ability to reach out, to have an impact, all of this has the effect of destroying the very thing for which we are to be contending. And that is the faith once delivered to the saints. We receive mailings, as I'm sure that you can appreciate, from all kinds of, well, I don't even know if I can call them religious organizations, but anyway, they would like to think of themselves in that way. And one that we get mailings from on a frequent basis is for a so-called youth ministry. Maybe you've heard of it. It's called Acquire the Fire. And Acquire the Fire is a gathering of young people in various metropolitan areas. There'll be one soon in the Phoenix area. And the idea is they come together, and this will challenge them about taking their stand for Christ. But the images in the mail looked like they were taken from any kind of rock concert or hip-hop concert or any other kind of pop music type concert. The very images speak of the world. And yet they say their goal is to try to instruct young people in how to be separated from the world. But you see, they've redefined that too. Because what they mean by that is to be separated from the world is to be separated from the world's system. Meaning, you don't need to go and get a job and work for a living. And you don't need to worry about taking care of your family. After all, we have the government for that. So that's what they mean by being separated from the world. And there's another trend that runs right along with it. And that is the trend to emphasize being missional. This is another one of the buzzwords of contemporary society in evangelicals and being missional. And the implication is, if you don't do something radical for the Lord, then you're not really following the Lord at all. But the Puritans would have reacted to that by saying, the thing that you do for the Lord is the thing to which the Lord has called you. That is your vocation. And that there is just as much to be accomplished for the Lord in the work that you do, in your job, in your home, and in all the contacts that God gives you in your life. So again, let's not redefine the term. God has called His people to be lights in a world of darkness, to take their stand for the truth. And I trust that in these days, that's where we will be standing. Pray to that. Pray that the Lord will preserve His work and His wits, because the devil's attacks are fierce, and there are many who are falling under those attacks. Let us then resolve to be faithful unto the Lord Jesus Christ and walk in agreement with Him.